Well, good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, please open them to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We're going to be finishing up the passage known as the Olivet Discourse today. Last time I spoke, I couldn't get the song out of my head. It's the end of the world as we know it. This time, as I was preparing, another song entered my head. It's by Wham. I actually kind of hate this song, but it's Wake Me Up Before You Go-Go. Never fan of that song, but it did run through my head this week, and it does fit, right? The Olivet Discourse, it talks about the events leading to the end of the age and Christ's return. Seven times in this chapter and four times in the section we're going to look at today, Jesus warns us to be alert, to stay awake. We are to be watching and waiting, eagerly waiting, anticipate Jesus coming back. Did you ever fall asleep when you weren't supposed to? The disciples were good at that. Apparently so am I. There was a time when I got my first ministry job at a church at Fellowship Alliance Chapel in Medford. It's a pretty large church, about 2,500 people in attendance. The church has been around a long time, and I knew I was intimidated from the very beginning. I felt like I was the last guy on the bench kind of just getting to play, but I was always a little bit intimidated and kind of felt like I didn't really belong in there. And Pastor Marty, who's gracious, great man of God, I love him. He would disciple the men and the women on his staff, and at the time there was probably about between 15 and 20 different pastors on staff with him, and we used to call them Marty meetings. He would meet with us in small groups throughout the week to disciple us, train us, talk about ministry, and give us some insight and wisdom that he gleaned over the years. For whatever reason, my Marty meeting was scheduled at like 8 a.m. In the morning, and I'm not, well, that's when a.m. is in the morning. I'm not that familiar with it. But Marty, he liked to keep his office, let's say, toasty. And I remember it was a winter's morning, and usually we would have discussions, but this particular day, Marty just wanted to talk. And when you're in a warm room and someone else does all the talking, kind of like what we're doing now, I feel for you. I do see some of your eyelids start to flutter and wave, and mine must have been doing that. Do you ever think you were just kind of long blinking? And then you kind of, that last blink, you open them, you're like, that one fell a little longer. And that was the circumstance for me. We were sitting around and everybody, you know, just listening to Marty, and I had a long blink. And when I woke up, the room was silent because everyone was looking at me, including Marty. And his face, I couldn't tell. He certainly didn't think it was amusing. He didn't look angry. I couldn't tell what he looked. And I just said, I'm sorry. And then he went on, and the meeting ended. I couldn't get out of there fast enough. And I thought, okay, well, that was my last day here working at FAC. I started packing up the things in my office, but a couple hours went by. I didn't hear anything. But then my phone rang, and it was my immediate supervisor. He's a good friend of mine still today. His name's Eric Jarvis. And he called, and he said, did you fall asleep in your Marty meeting? And I thought, oh, man, that's it. You know, he must have told you about it, told you to kind of fire me. I knew it was coming. I said, yes, I did. He says, well, he brought me into his office, and he yelled at me because he said, I'm making you work too hard, and he wants you to take the rest of the week off. Now, that's not typical if you fall asleep on a job. I won't tell you to follow my example, but in this case, it worked out in my favor, and my friend Eric, he likes to remind me about it to this day. Jesus is not warning us about staying alert because it's like when your parents go away for the weekend and they call up and say, hey, we're on our way, and you start cleaning up and throwing everything in the closet and getting all your buddies out of the house. That's not what Jesus is doing, although there's a little bit of that, right? He wants us to be sober and be alert, not be doing anything that he's going to be embarrassed by when he comes, or we're going to be embarrassed by when he comes. But he's warning us because he wants us to be ready for our rescue. He is coming to rescue us, and he wants us to be alert and to be ready. He also wants to give us hope to endure. Yes, in this world there is suffering and there is persecution, but it's temporary. The other reason is he wants us to be able to urgently to share the love and the hope that we have of Christ's return so that other people might be rescued from sin and from death by Jesus also. So this morning, let's ask Jesus and the Holy Spirit to awaken our hearts and minds to receive everything he has for us. Lord Jesus, we do. We invite you, Holy Spirit. We invite you to come and to quicken us, Lord, with your word. Enliven our hearts. Cause us to be alert and sober and ready. Lord, I pray that we would be especially vigilant, Lord, to the message today as we live in a world that's evil and is full of persecution and seems to be falling apart around us. or that we might heed the call to be alert, that we might be a witness and a testimony, and that we might bear up under the load until you come. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to start in verse 28, but I want to back up a little bit, and let's just look at verse 24 as a way to review. It says there in Mark 13, 24, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So, as a review, the disciples are asking about the temple, and Jesus tells them that not one stone will be left upon another. He's foretelling in just a short time, by 70 AD, the temple will be destroyed by the Romans. As a matter of fact, the whole city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Israel will cease to exist as a nation. Then he talks about the abomination of desolation. So he goes from the near event, and he goes forward to the days of the Antichrist and a rebuilt temple. And then he talks about the sun, you know, losing its light, and the moon going dark, and the stars falling from heaven, and the Son of Man actually coming through the clouds in heaven. Of course, that's still future. That has not happened yet. So with all prophecy, there's the near completion, but there's also the far completion. And then he brings up this idea of a parable of the fig tree. Right? When he says, when you see that the leaves are growing on the fig tree, that you know summer is near. What he's basically saying is anybody, from a little child to an old person, when you see in Israel the fig tree, which were all over the place in Israel, but they were on the Mount of Olives, which was covered in fig trees. He's saying, when you see the branches begin to turn green and put forth leaves, you know that summer is coming. That's how you can tell. Same thing here, when the snow finally goes away and the leaves start to come on the trees, we know that spring is near. You know, come quickly, spring, right? But so Jesus is saying you can tell that, but he also uses the fig tree specifically because I believe he's referring to the nation of Israel. He's using that as his example. Just two chapters before, in chapter 11, he did a whole teaching on when he cursed a fig tree so it wouldn't give its fruit, and he was basically saying that's an analogy for the Jewish nation who had rejected God's plan and Jesus in particular as the Messiah, that he was using that as an example. So places like Hosea chapter 9, Joel chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 24, Israel is referred to as the fig tree of God. And I believe Jesus was looking forward to these days, right? Israel ceased to be a nation from 70 AD all the way up until 1948. It just wasn't. It wasn't there. There were Jewish people, but they were spread all over the place, but they were somehow able to keep their identity as a people, which... how many Babylonians do you know? How many, you know, Persians do you know? It doesn't happen. When you lose your nation, you lose your identity. But the Jewish people, part of it was through anti-Semitism and hatred. Part of it was because they excluded themselves from the society around them. But they were able to maintain their identity. And then in 1948, when after World War II, a charter was given and new land was called Israel. And then in 1967, Jerusalem became the capital. I believe part of this prophecy is already being fulfilled when you see Israel, the fig tree, starting to blossom and its leaves growing, know that your redemption is drawing near. We're closer now than we've ever been before. Israel are back in their land. Jews from all over the world have been returning to their homeland because their fulfillment of prophecy. For years, evangelical scholars like Calvin and Zwingli and Luther, they had no idea what to do with the nation of Israel because they didn't exist as a nation. So a lot of theology got kind of mixed up and replacement theology got put in where the church said, you take all the promises went to Israel, now they go in the church. And I don't believe that's true. I believe that there are promises specifically to God's people and the nation of Israel that God is going to fulfill, and it's going to happen in the last days, which we're close to, if not already beginning to enter. And so Jesus even backs it up by saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's saying, look, the Jewish people are not going to go away, and I back it up with my word. Right? There's a lot of things that have gone away and come back. Roy Rogers is one of them, right? Down on Haddonfield Road. It's been gone for 30-plus years. I actually went there for the first time this week, and I was like, yeah, there's no real reason for you to have to come back. There's nothing special going on there. Mustaches, I've noticed, are making a comeback. A lot of young guys are wearing a mustache. That was a thing back in the 70s and early 80s. George Foreman, right? He's a guy that made a comeback. He was champ. He became champ again. He sold a lot of grills in between. Rocky's always making a comeback, right? Rocky 3, Rocky 4, Rocky 5. I wouldn't expect to see Rocky 10, right? He's fighting the old people at the old people home. I don't know what he'll do there. But Israel, to come back as a nation, no other nation on the planet has ever done that. Where they've gone away for almost 2,000 years, and now they exist again as a nation. Along with that, though, anti-Semitism is on a rise again. You see it everywhere you look, where people want to just hate the Jewish people. Now, the Bible doesn't say you have to agree with everything the government of Israel does. But the Bible does say, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And we're supposed to pray for the peace in Jerusalem. God is not done with Israel, and I believe this prophecy is being fulfilled. Jesus saying, learn the lesson, be awake, be alert, pay attention, because summer is near, and we're close. And he goes on to say, this generation will not pass away until all these things be. Now, which generation is he talking about, right? Now, the generation in the Bible could be 40 years. In some instances, it was 38 years. In other instances, it's 100 years. But all those would have failed. And Jesus, some people say Jesus, his prophecy didn't come true because all these things didn't take place within, you know, 100 years of him saying it. Again, yes, part of the prophecy had to do with 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And was he saying to his disciples that you're going to see these things happen? I believe partly. But obviously none of them have made it alive until this point because some of these things have not happened. And it says, until all these things take place, not just the destruction of temple, but the rise of the Antichrist. Right, the tribulation period, Armageddon, until you actually see Christ coming in the clouds. All that is still future. So is he talking to the generation that's alive when the Antichrist is revealed and the tribulation begins? That's going to happen quickly because it's about a seven-year period when all those things take place. Yes, he could mean that. But the word could also mean, the word is genos, and it could mean a race, a people, a nation. Again, I believe Jesus is talking about the Jewish nation. He's saying this people will not be erased. And that has been true. They've kept their identity. They've been given a new nation. And it's because it's a miracle of God that he's preserved them for all these years that his promises might be given and come true. They're going to be preserved to the very end, and all his promises to the nation will be fulfilled. Romans 9 through 11 is still valid. He says, my words will not pass away. And what he's doing here is he's equating his own words with the words of God the Father. Because the book of Isaiah tells us that the word, you know, the word that comes out from God, it will not return to him void. He says, the flower will wither, the grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the word of the Lord lasts forever. And Jesus is equating his own words with God's words. He's declaring himself to be divine, but also letting us know we can take his words to the bank. The next verse, he says, no one knows concerning that day or hour. In verse 32, he says, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And he's talking about that day, right? It's a specific period of time, but he says, no one knows. And again, because my mind is wacky and broken, I go back to the 80s and I think of a Saturday Night Live skit that I saw that no one else in the world would remember because it's not a famous skit, but there's a skit where a guy dies and he goes to heaven. He's talking with either an angel or a saint played by Dana Carvey. And he's starting to ask this angel, you know, well, what are some things in life that I didn't know that you know, you can now tell me? He's like, well, yeah, one time you're walking on the beach and there was a treasure right under your feet. You didn't know. He's like, ah. He says, what about, were there any girls who had crushes on me that I didn't know about? And he names a couple names. He's like, oh, man, I wish I would have knew that. He says, you know, what about some things that happened in history about Kennedy and Elvis? And he's like, yeah, some of them are still alive. And then he says, okay, what's the one thing that I didn't know that would surprise me most? An angel says, you couldn't handle it. Says, all right, what was the 216th thing that would surprise me most? And he says, all right, you ready? Professional wrestling is real. He's like, no. He's like, yeah, no, I know. A lot of people have a hard time with that one. He says, all right, let me ask you this. Why in the 80s did Coke change their recipe to go to New Coke? And he just says, no one knows. And of course, my mind thinks that's relevant for this morning. But that idea that no one knows, and he says, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Now, Jesus is the Son, and he's referring to himself as the Son, which is, it stands out because the rest of Mark, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, but he never calls himself the Son. So I think that's significant. But he's also saying, there was a time, right? Jesus, when he was born, we call that the incarnation, where he became a human being. He left his estate in heaven, his glory, and some of the attributes that he had as God to become a human being. But he didn't start then. Jesus pre-existed his birth on earth, and he was with God even at creation, and he's still with him today. And part of our minds have a hard time grasping that, but while he was a human being, there were some limits in his humanity that Jesus willingly submitted to and surrendered to while he was on earth, and part of that was omniscience. He was limited in time in what he knew and what the Father would allow him to know, and part of it was saying, even the Son of Man does not know the day, and that shows his humility our example in that, his submission to the Father, but he says that day, and it's not a 24-hour period he's talking about. He's talking about what the Bible refers to as the day of the Lord. And that is all throughout the Old Testament. It prophesies special events that are going to happen in the day of the Lord. I believe the day of the Lord is an extended period of time that includes the rapture, which we're going to talk about in a minute. It includes the 7-year tribulation period. It includes Armageddon. It includes the return of Christ to earth and his 1,000-year reign on the earth, which we call the millennium. I think all that's included in the day of the Lord. And I'm going to say them fast, but it's because it's being recorded. You can go back later if you want to look them up. But places like Isaiah 2, Jeremiah 30, Joel chapter 2, Amos chapter 9, Zephaniah chapter 3, Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 all make reference to the day of the Lord, not to mention hundreds of other places. It's something that you should study and study a lot because it's all through the Old Testament. And Jesus says that day, no one knows when it's going to start, but it is going to begin with a thing that we call the rapture. Now, the rapture is not conditioned. There's no other event that has to happen before the rapture can occur. The rapture is what we refer to as imminent. It can happen at any time. Now, there are people, and I'm talking about evangelical Christian people who have disagreements on this doctrine of the rapture. Do you have to believe in the rapture to be a Christian? No. Should you believe in it? I think you should because I believe the Bible teaches it. But I want you to study it for yourself because I could be a nut. As a matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that I am. Right? But you should study these things for yourself and see if they be true, because I believe the Bible very clearly teaches rapture. People say, well, you don't find the word rapture in the Bible. That is true, because rapture is a Latin word, rapturo, but we get it from a Greek word, which is harpazo, and we find that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we're going to read together. But it means to be caught up, to be snatched up. It means kind of forcibly taken. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you want to turn there, beginning in verse 13 says this. Paul's saying, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. There's our word harpazo, where we get rapture. We will be raptured, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Why is that encouraging? Because Paul is saying, before Jesus comes and delivers his judgment on the earth, he's going to take those who believe out so that they don't have to face his judgment. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and 52 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. This is not something that was previously known. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. Okay, so the doctrine is there. In Luke chapter 21, which is a parallel passage to Mark 13, which we're studying now, Luke includes Jesus told his disciples that we should pray to have strength to escape the judgment coming on the earth. Why would he tell us to do something like pray for it if it couldn't happen? All right, so I'm not trying to convince you. Well, I am, but I want you to study it for yourself. Let's look at the next few verses here, and then we'll talk some more about this. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, be on your guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. You think Jesus is trying to get us to pay attention a little bit here? It's not like your mom nagging, clean your room, clean your room, clean your room. He's not doing it to nag you. He's doing it because he wants you to pay attention. There's something important going on here. And for most of the church, they pay no attention to the return of Christ. Let's not be guilty of that. Let's not say, well, it hasn't happened for 2,000 years, so it's never going to happen. No, that's what Satan would want us to do. We should be vigilant. We should be alert, and we should actually be expecting it. So I'm sure that Mark talked to Peter here, because Peter, he was always falling asleep when he wasn't supposed to be. Let me tell you another story about when I fell asleep when I wasn't supposed to. My very first full-time job, I worked for a company called Nycomed, and they were in the radioactive pharmaceutical industry. You know, we took some of the things they do scans in the hospitals that are radioactive chemicals, and they inject them into you to do the different scans. I delivered them. So we would have to start our shift at 2:30 in the morning. That's not fun for anybody ever, right? But it's when your first job, especially when you're 18 years old, it's especially not fun. So it was never easy going to bed. It was never easy getting up. But I was several months into the job, and I had been on time every day up until one day. And one day I thought I set my alarm, but I must not. I think I hit PM instead of AM or something. And instead of waking up at 2 o'clock in order to, you know, to get to work on time, I didn't wake up, period. And no one called, no one did anything until 7:30 in the morning. The phone rang, and I was startled by it and realizing something's not right. You know, the sun's not usually up when I have to wake up. And I realized, boy, I'm not just a little bit late. I obliterated my start time. So they were calling me to find out if I'd be willing to work the next shift. I was like, well, I guess I kind of have to say yes, don't I? But again, yeah, you can see I'm not good at being awake when I'm supposed to be. But the idea here is Jesus told this parable about the master who goes away and gives jobs to his different, you know, employees, his servants, that they would stay awake. And part of the job he gave is that some of them, one of them would be the doorkeeper, that he'd be alert to his master's return. The interesting thing here is Jesus lists different jobs that he gives out, but he doesn't discern or distinguish which job is given to who. The idea is to the disciples, you're all supposed to be the doorkeeper. And he gave that to the 12 disciples, but he gives that same responsibility to us. We're supposed to be alert. We're supposed to be awake. And he doesn't, you know, if he finds us sleeping, obviously we're negligent. So every generation of believers is supposed to be vigilant. And folks, we're closer today than we've ever been before. You realize Jesus never taught us to prepare for the tribulation. What instead, he taught us to watch for his appearance. 1 John 3:3 says, whoever has this hope purifies himself. Yes, part of the hope of Jesus returning is we don't want him to find us doing things we're not supposed to do. I don't want the Lord to show up and I'm just lighting up my crack pipe or my doobie. I don't want him to come and find me drunk and yelling at my kids and doing things and speaking to my wife in a harmful way. I certainly don't want to watch me clicking on websites I'm not supposed to be on, speaking to people in a way that would bring shame to his name. No, we should be vigilant. We should be purified by the fact that he could come, but not just that, right? It's the idea that he's coming to rescue us. This doctrine of imminency, I should say it correctly, imminency. Yeah, you can say it yourself. But it talks. There's different returns of Christ. He's going to return for his church before he returns with his church. Okay, and the Bible does teach this. Jesus talks about the four watches of the night. That's actually the Romans split the night up from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. There's 12 hours. They had it in four different shifts, and they would change guards. So the first shift was from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. Right? They called that the evening. And then the second shift was from midnight. I'm sorry, the midnight shift was from 9 p.m. to midnight. The rooster crow shift was from midnight to 3 a.m. And then the dawn was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., right? And we're going to see in the next chapter, chapter 14 to the beginning of chapter 15, Jesus is actually going to go through each one of these time periods, right? He eats his Passover meal with the disciples at evening. Then it says at midnight, they go up to the Mount, the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And then, of course, we know Peter, he denies Christ right before the rooster crows. And then he's brought before Pilate at dawn. I don't think that's a coincidence that he talks about the watches and then he immediately follows that in the next chapter, right? So don't be sleeping. Jesus says, what I say to you, I say to all. That includes you. That includes me. He's saying you need to be ready, right? Luke tells us in the same passage in chapter 21, You know, when you see these things begin to take place, look up, for your redemption is drawing nigh. The idea of a bodily redemption is coming. Right? In 70 AD, it was the Christians who paid attention to Jesus' words here, and they fled Jerusalem when they saw the Romans surrounding the city. The Jews, because they felt like they had to protect the temple, they had to protect their city, over 1.5 million of them gave their lives trying to protect what Jesus said is no longer of any importance. So the Christians were able to preserve themselves. Are you listening to him today? Are you going to preserve your life? If you're here today and you're going, what is this dude talking about? I get it. It's a little bit out of the ordinary. You don't hear about this all the time. But Jesus said it, and he spent chapter after chapter, and seven times he tells us to pay attention, to stay awake and be alert. I think he's serious about it. If you're teetering on the fence whether I believe or not, I don't want your motivation for becoming a Christian to be because so I can escape judgment. But a little bit, if that's your motivation, I think that's a good thing. The idea, though, is Jesus came to rescue us. That's why he's coming back. He died on the cross. He rose again so that we could be forgiven. We could be set free like we were singing. We're free indeed if we're in Christ. But you have to believe before he comes back to judge, or else it's going to be too late. Imminence is from a Latin. It means to hang over your head, to be near, ready to take place. The idea is not soon. Soon's not good enough. Right? I remember my mom would say, when are we going to do that? She'd say, soon. Soon could be anywhere from 5 minutes to 5 years. You just didn't know when you were a kid. So when mom said soon, it was like she said no. Right? But when Jesus is talking about soon, he doesn't say soon. He says, I'm going to come quickly. The idea is you're not going to know when it's happening. It's going to come immediately. It's kind of like this snow. It's hanging over our heads. We don't know how much we're going to get, but we know it's coming. Right? And you kind of have that sense. That's why the church isn't as full. I think people are like, yeah, it might come too soon. I don't want to get caught in it. So they're being vigilant. They're being alert. And that's the same thing Jesus is telling us. It's unexpected. The idea of being undated. It's sudden. The historical belief of the church from the first century till now has been the idea of imminence. I can't say it good, but I still believe it. It's imminence. Right? Christ will return for his church at any moment. There are no events that need to precede the rapture of the church. And see, there are different positions scholars have, and they're evangelicals, and it's okay to have a different opinion as long as you're studying why you believe it. But I believe, and our church believes in what's called a pre-tribulation rapture. It's going to happen before the tribulation starts. There are those who believe the rapture will happen at the midpoint of the tribulation, where 3.5 years in, where the Antichrist breaks his deal with Israel, and he declares himself to be God and sets himself up to be worshiped. People believe the rapture will come then. They call that kind of the pre-wrath. There's some judgment coming, but not the full judgment. Then you have people who call themselves post-tribulationists. They believe that after all the events take place in the book of Revelation, the judgments of God are poured out, Jesus is going to return, but before he does, there's going to be immediate rapture. The believers are going to go to be with Jesus at that point, and then he's going to return with them to bring judgment to the earth. But I have a hard time with those other belief systems because they can't be imminent. If the Antichrist has to be revealed, if the temple has to be rebuilt, if the Armageddon has to take place, all those things have to happen before those other beliefs and doctrines can be held to. The pre-tribulation rapture is the only belief that believes in imminence, that Jesus could actually show up at any time, at any moment, and I believe the Bible teaches that consistently throughout. So make your decision, make your choice, but study for yourself. But the idea is, obviously, if the rapture was going to happen after the tribulation, we know we can start counting the beginning of the tribulation when the Antichrist makes his peace treaty with Israel and then goes forward 7 years. That wouldn't be imminent. You'd go, okay, I still got 6.5 years left. That's not imminent. Imminent means it could happen at any time. So just to prove my point and to maybe belabor it, I'm going to read some verses. I'm going to read them quickly. You don't have to turn there, but the addresses will be on the video. In Luke chapter 12, verses 38 to 40, Jesus is telling a parable about, again, a master who leaves and is going to return and find his servants. It says, if he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Romans 8:23 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. He's going to take us. Romans 13, we read earlier. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul writes to the Corinthians church in 1 Corinthians 1:7. So you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea at any time. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul, I believe Paul thought that the rapture was going to take place in his lifetime, and he actually tells those who were alive then that they should remain single. He says, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. He tells Christians who are single, don't get married because Jesus is coming. I'm glad no one listened to him, or the church would have died out in the first century. But Paul was convinced. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. And the tense he uses is our Lord cometh. That's why I like the King James. That ETH means it could happen at any point. It's the word we say, Maranatha. It's an Aramaic kind of Greek mixture of a term, but it means, behold, our Lord comes. It was the way they would greet each other. And so the response would be, if I say Maranatha, you say Maranatha back to me. What you're saying is, yes, let the Lord come quickly. The idea is we don't know when he's going to come. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the work by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We are waiting for this. Philippians 4, 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand anytime. 1 Thessalonians 1. Had to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Talking about the tribulation. We read 1 Thessalonians 4 earlier, so I'm going to skip that one and go to 1 Thessalonians 5, where it says this, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus says we're waiting for our blessed hope, the return of Christ. 1 Peter says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. James says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Several times in the book of Revelation, the very last book in the Bible, which we should be paying attention to, because it's the last thing that was written to us. Revelation 3:11, behold, I am coming quickly. Some translations say soon. That's not the right thing. If he was coming soon, 2,000 years go by, I don't care who your mom is, that's too long. But the idea is, behold, I'm coming quickly. I'm coming unannounced. I'm coming at any time. Be prepared. And then again in chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, three times he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And then almost the very last verse in the Bible, verse 20, he says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Is that your prayer this morning? Can you honestly say that, right? Lord, come quickly. Now, some of us want to say, Lord, yeah, I want you to come. This whole world is going to heck in a handbasket, right? I just want to kind of dig a hole, dig my igloo, you know, out of the snow and just hunker down there until you come. I don't want to deal with the world. But that's not the point. The point is that we hunker down and wait for him to come. The point is, because he's coming, are we sharing him with the people around us? He left us three things when he left. He left us his house, right? The church belongs to Jesus, but he entrusts it to each one of us. He left us his authority, right? But with that authority comes the responsibility to live the way Jesus lived. And also, he left us his work. We are not responsible to do the work of any other believer in this room, but you are certainly responsible to do the work for which you've been entrusted. What is that work? I don't know. That's for you to find out. But use your talents and don't bury them under the sand, but go out and use them that you might multiply faith on the earth. People call me an escapist because I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. It used to be popular in the 80s, but now since then, scholarly Christianity has kind of poo-pooed the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture, and we're kind of seen as the country bumpkins if you believe that. That's okay with me. Am I an escapist? Yes. I want to get out of here. You want to be a stayist? That's your prerogative. I want to go. But not because, listen, I got saved when I was 6 years old back in the 80s, and ever since then, I've been saying, Lord, come quickly. But that's selfish, isn't it? Right, Lord, take me, I'm ready. But he says he's patient, and he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. So It's not about, Lord, take me. It's, Lord, I know you're coming, and I want to live expectantly that you are coming, but until you come, Lord, help me to bear up under the weight of the persecution, the suffering around me. Yes, in this world, you will have tribulation, right? And you're even going to have persecution. Look around, folks, right? It's in Asia. It's in Europe. It's in Africa. It's in the Middle East. It's coming here, right? To be persecuted for being a believer, that is our future, right? If the Lord delays his coming, we will have to endure that. But why will we be different than any other place around the world? And some people say, well, you know, you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Why would God not let the last generation of the church face, you know, persecution and suffering when every other generation of church is going to go through it? That's the wrong argument. Why would God pour out his wrath and judgment on the last generation of the earth when every other generation has been able to escape it? That's how I look at it. But folks, my prayer is not only, Lord, come quickly. My prayer, Lord, is if you delay, let there be revival. Let there be an opening of doors that the gospel might go out into places that it's never been before. It tells us in the last days, many will come to repentance. It's a time of in great, and all around the world, in times of great persecution, there is revival in those places. Because that's when the gospel is purest. That's when it's sincere. When people see you're really living your faith is when you have to actually pay a price for believing what you believe. But Lord, let there be revival, but let it start in my heart. Let it begin in me. Let that be my prayer today. Persecution, suffering, right? Part of the promise here, the hope, is that we're not crushed by it. We can bear up under it because we know that there's a rescue. We know that it's temporary. We know that there is the end of the story where he's going to take it all away, right? He is coming. I'm coming to get you out of there is what he's saying. It's a rescue mission. Forgive me for this, but I can't help but think of Liam Neeson in the Taken movies, right? He has a special set of skills, right, as a special ops guy, and somebody kidnaps his daughter, and he uses every resource available to him to get his daughter back because he loves her so much and she's being used for nefarious purposes. Folks, that's us. We've been taken. We've been snatched by the devil and held captive by him. We're freed through the blood of Jesus. We're freed from his captivity, but not from his rule and reign until Jesus comes back. But he's coming to take us back, and where he is going to restore creation to what it was, where he's going to take all of the curse away, where he's going to right every wrong, where he's going to wipe every tear from our eye, where there will be no more sin, there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more death. And that's why I say, Maranatha. Behold, Lord, come. But what does it mean to you to know that he's coming? Does it change your perspective? Does it make it a little bit easier to deal with the world around us? Does it compel you to share the hope that you have within you with someone else? I hope that it does. But what do you think it means to him to know that he's coming? Folks, he's coming not to bring judgment only. He's coming to rescue us. That's who he is. He loves us. He came to die for us. He came to bring us to himself. And when he's coming on the white horse with the sword of the word of God coming from his mouth, yes, judgment will come to those who don't believe, but he's coming to rescue us because we're his bride, that says the apple of his eye. And I say to that, Maranatha. Will you say it back to me? Maranatha. Praise the Lord. Come quickly. Lord Jesus, we do recognize that you're coming. Lord, I pray that we would be alert, we would be sober, we would be awake. Lord, not because of fear and trembling at your coming, but because of hope and anticipation of being taken to the wedding feast. Lord, we would be your bride, we would be clothed in your righteousness. Lord, never to suffer pain or indignity or shame or guilt again. Lord, until that day comes, Lord, may we be compelled to share that love with the world around us. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's sitting here confused and doesn't know what to believe about this, may today be the day of salvation for them, where they would come and seek you in repentance, that you might give them new life and hope and eternal life. Lord, we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Please stand for a benediction. And drive safe going home. Get your hot chocolate ready. Rest your backs, guys, for the shoveling's going to come. But remember this, now may the peace of God himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen and amen.